We're happy to see you here tonight. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We have really just started the chapter. We want to go a little further tonight than we did the last time, but we're not going to go all the way to the end. I can promise you that. We had gotten down through the first four verses, and of course this section we've been studying is the faithfulness of God and the perseverance of the saints. But we want to look at the fifth verse, which is a prayer for our spiritual growth. That has been a subject that he has dealt with quite a bit in this epistle, really. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. I believe it is a prayer, but it's a remarkable prayer because to whom is the prayer addressed? So, well, he addressed here the Lord, but what is the context on the Lord? The Lord is Christ. Can you think of any other time in the Bible that prayer was addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ instead of God the Father? Well, what about in Acts chapter 7 and verse 59 when Stephen said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That prayer was addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ. If indeed Jesus Christ is not God, then all of those terms would be most inappropriate. So the fact that you can address Christ in prayer as much as you can address God the Father proves that he is absolute God of very God, as many verses in the Bible tell us about. He says here, direct your hearts. That's the innermost part of a man's being. Sometimes the word heart in the Bible is used almost synonymously with the word soul. But it means innermost part of man's being, the real man, as it were. And so if you take the innermost part of a man and you direct it in the right direction, then the whole man will go that way because that is, well, out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks, and out of the heart are the issues of life. So that being the case, if a man's heart is directed in the right place, then his entire being will be directed in the right place. Now, the way he says that there, direct your hearts, it sounds as if he wants a removal of all obstacles from the inner being that would hinder affection being centered in the very love of God that he goes on to talk about there. So he says, into the love of God. Now that has been differently understood by different commentators. Some of them say that it means your love for God. Some of them say it's God's love for you. Well, I think it probably includes both when you think about it. Because when the Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts in regeneration, we love him because he first loved us. That's the whole idea over there in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Go over there and look at how that reads over there. In this was manifest the love of God toward us. Now, most of the time when it talks about the love of God, it means God's love for us, especially in giving us Christ. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So like I said, probably Lightfoot and other scholars are correct in saying that one involves the other. Because if we learn more about the love of God for us, then our love for God reaches out to him. So one of them sets off a chain reaction in the other, as it were. And so I think probably both ideas are included there. Because if you love God, you'll love the brotherhood. And if you understand the love of God, then you have to love God. And you have to love those that are begotten of God. It's just that simple. Now in the next statement here, again, there's a little debate as to the meaning of what it is. There's a lot of possible translations of the latter part of that. and into the patient waiting for Christ. I have a marginal note in my Bible which may very well give the correct sense, are the patience of Christ. So if that be the proper rendering, then he's praying that they might have a great understanding of the love of God, meaning God the Father here, and then of the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, that could or could not be the meaning of it, because the word patient waiting is really just one word in the Greek. And originally, it means patience or endurance. And so you could render it like this: Christ's patience, or the patience of Christ, is more how we'd probably say it. Well, then what in the world would be the patience of Christ? So when I understand, if I have to be patient, I know what that means. But I didn't know that God, in the person of Christ, has to be patient. Well, according to this verse, he evidently does. What is the patience of Christ? He's waiting for his bride. He's waiting for his bride. He's got to come back and take his bride. And right now, he's up in heaven waiting to come back after his bride. And you know, at the same time that he's up there in patience waiting for his bride down here on the earth, the bride is down here patiently waiting for him to come back. So again, it's like the word love. One of them sets off a chain reaction in the other. But you know, it can very well be rendered just like our King James Version has: the patient waiting for Christ. After all, he has so many times talked about the second advent of Christ in these two epistles. And so, a lot of times that Greek word actually means patience of expectation. And probably that's why our translators put down there patient waiting for Christ, because it means that Paul would have them to patiently wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. Well, if he's saying that, that's what he already said in that first epistle, chapter 1, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So it would be no more than he has already said if he's saying that again. And probably that may very well be the sense of it. Like I said, if it's Christ's patience up there waiting for the bride, then the bride has to have patience down here waiting for the bridegroom. And so it'll still work both ways, any way you want to look at it. I believe that we're told that we must have faith in the second advent of Jesus Christ. We must hope for it. We must love it. We must long for it. We must look for it. And we must patiently wait until he comes. Over here in the book of James, chapter 5 and verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." So if the idea is not taught here in this fifth verse of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it's certainly taught over there in James chapter 5 and verse 7. And our version may very well have the correct sense, because it means patience with expectation. Well, then you have to be looking forward to something to take place. Because I guess in a sense, Christ is patiently waiting with expectation to get his bride. Just like the bride is patiently waiting the expectation of the return of the bridegroom. So it's certainly true either way. Then we get into this next verse here, and we start up the subject of discipline for disorderly church members. And in a manner of speaking, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Thessalonica that as a church, they need to do some discipline. And that's what the subject is here. And it goes down for quite a few verses. We won't finish it all tonight. But what we have in the sixth verse is an apostolic command for church discipline. Or if you wanted to say it like this, an apostolic injunction regarding exclusion from the church. But to say excommunication would be going a little strong. That's really a Catholic word and not Bible word or a Baptist word. And we probably ought to get rid of that term excommunication. Really, in the Catholic Church, you're excommunicated and then turned over to the civil authorities for punishment. That's what happened during the Dark Ages. And no Baptist church has ever excommunicated a person in that sense. And we couldn't, because the Bible does not permit it. Now let's read the verse here that is the apostolic command to withdraw from disorderly church members. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. The first thing I want you to look at is that he's speaking here to the entire church in that sixth verse. He's speaking to the entire brotherhood, which would be brothers and sisters, strictly speaking, the entire church at Thessalonica. He calls them brethren. So what we have here is an apostolic command to the church. Now, why would Paul give this apostolic command regarding discipline to the church? The church is the only one that has a right to discipline its own members. That's why. Nobody else can do it. Somebody said, well, I thought that the pastor and the elders in the church had the power to do it. No. Not even the Apostle Paul had the power to exclude a man from the church. The power to receive and to exclude church members lies with the whole assembly of the saints in the church. It is a church action, and it must be done by the church body, plainly indicated here. And really, that use of the word brethren in the context that we have here, if you'd have the right to exclude a member, then you'd have to have the right to receive him. Because if you didn't have the right to receive him, then you wouldn't have the right to exclude him, see? So one of them implies the other. If you can withdraw from him, then you can draw toward him. So then the idea of receiving an excluded member and excluding members is clearly set forth there in that passage. No question about it. Now I say again, this power does not lie with the pastor or with the deacons or the Sunday school teachers or the elders or anybody else. It lies with the whole assembly of believers. It's a church matter. Somebody said, well, now, we can do it if we want to, and if we don't want to do it, we don't have to. This is an apostolic command. So, well, what's so important about that? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:37, the things that I write unto you, they are the commandments of the Lord. So this apostolic command is really God's command through the Apostle Paul. So the church does not have the right to decide whether they will practice discipline or not. The Lord has already decided that for them, and he said to do it. People say, well, I don't see any need to do it. Well, you may not see any need to, but God does, and he has a final say. It's his church. You're just a member of it. Now, why should it concern the whole church, a disorderly member? Well, because it disrupts the fellowship of the entire body. And so the interest of the fellowship of the whole brotherhood is concerned. And that's why that it has to be a church action. Plainly stated there. And then he adds, not only this apostolic command, but he says that he's speaking here as the official representative and with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever a church does discipline, it does it by the authority and power of Christ. Christ gave the church the authority and power to receive and to dismiss members. He did not give it to the council or to some deacon board or some prelate. He gave it unto the whole assembly of the church. So he's speaking here by the power and by the authority of Christ. In the name of somebody means by the authority of. Like the sheriff might beat on your door and say, open in the name of the law. He means by the authority invested in me by the county or state or whatever the case may be there. And so Paul said, I'm not only speaking as an inspired apostle of Christ, but I am speaking as a representative of Christ, the great head of the church. Now, this in the name of the Lord, it's not just a New Testament expression. I never had thought much about that until today. It just suddenly dawned on me. Really, that's an expression found back in the Old Testament. Except over there, it's the name of Jehovah. I can give you just one example. There's many, but go to Deuteronomy 18, and it's talking about false prophets here that preach and all of that. In Deuteronomy 18 and 22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, and you know the word Lord, there's all capital letters, that's Yahweh or Jehovah. So then in the name of means that you're representing and speaking by the authority of Jehovah. That's what it meant in the Old Testament. A lot of statements in the writings of Moses indicate that, Jeremiah and others. Now the remarkable thing is, when we come over here to the New Testament, we find out that Jehovah in the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And that right there lays the axe to those cults that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God. Now look, let me show what I mean. Go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. What? By the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Clearly is the meaning of that. And by the Spirit of our God. Now there's other examples of that, like over here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Christ of the New Testament. And so really church discipline, if you want to be technical about it, is to be practiced in the name of Jehovah God. He's the one said to do it. Now, who's going to argue with that authority? Well, I'd hope nobody would. I certainly don't intend to argue with God about his business. Then he said that ye withdraw yourselves. What in the world does that mean? Many, many times when I was a boy growing up, I've heard the church meet and some brother would get up and make a motion, said, I move that we withdraw fellowship from such and such person because they've done such and such a deed. And a lot of times I didn't even understand what that always meant. So I began to inquire, began to try to find out what it meant to withdraw fellowship. I thought, what are they talking about? So today I spent some time looking up the original meaning of these words here, and I found they were very interesting. First of all, when he said that ye withdraw yourselves, he's addressing again the whole church. Not just the pastor, not just the deacon board, not just the elders, he's addressing the whole church. That word withdraw is really an expression from seafaring men. And in the original language, it means to shorten the sails. You know, if you went out in a sailboat and the wind was blowing too much and you was going too fast and you couldn't control it, about to turn the ship over, you'd shorten the sail. In other words, you didn't go quite so fast after that. It was a slowing down process like. But it's really a metaphorical expression here. And it means to keep out of the way or to withdraw. To avoid all intercourse and fellowship with. Of course, that would be so far as church relationship is concerned. It would not involve the home or the job or other places. It would be so far as the church is concerned. Somebody said, well, now how could the church withdraw fellowship from a brother or a sister? Well, they'd have to do it by a formal vote is the only way that I know it can be done, strictly speaking. Well, what happens to a man if they do withdraw fellowship from him or her? Well, there's a suspension of the privilege of church fellowship and all the privileges of the church. If the church withdraws fellowship from a man, he can't vote in the business meeting. He can't take the Lord's Supper. He can't get up and say anything in the business meeting. He is to be treated as if he's not a member of the church anymore. He's lost all church privileges and church rights. And so he's not a member of the church, strictly speaking, after you withdraw fellowship from him. Because what did you do when you took him in? You extended fellowship to him, even the right hand of fellowship. When you withdraw that, then you've taken away that right and privilege that he had in the church. So that's what it means. I can remember some of the reading of old church minutes. I find them very interesting. I suppose a lot of the old Baptists, if they looked at our modern day churches, they'd probably say we ain't even churches. So, well, that's pretty strong to disorganize us and disown us and all of that. If you read the minutes of Baptists, say like in the 1800s, and I've read literally probably hundreds of pages of these old minutes and history books and the like, probably even 1,000 if I had to guess. But anyway, I can give you some samples of how those old minutes read back, say, about 1880. I recall some went like this. These were the minutes of the Union Grove Baptist Church down here at Tilden, where I pastored one time. Said the church met in conference, we'll just say to illustrate, July the 23rd. The fellowship of the church was inquired into. See if everybody was in line in fellowship. Said finding that all brothers and sisters were in fellowship, said we had the business meeting and brother so-and-so preached after that, and that was the service that day. Now, sometimes, though, the minutes go a little different than that. For instance, I can recall some of the other statements I read in those minutes, and some of them almost comical at times. But anyway, I recall one time that I read in there, it said the fellowship of the church was inquired into, and called the name of some brother, said he reported that Sister So-and-so had gone to a Camelot meeting, said the church withdrew fellowship from this lady. No questions asked. Out she went. Then I recall another time reading, I still have these copies of these minutes somewhere in there now, but said the fellowship of the church was inquired into. Said it's found that two brothers, and I remember the names of some of the families, I won't call them, they still go to church down there. It would be some of their grandpas, I guess. Anyway, said it was found that two brothers was making Wildcat whiskey. It said the church withdrew fellowship from both brothers. On and on it goes like that. But a lot of toleration was not given for disobedience to the Word of God. Now we say today, well, we're a lot better off. No, we've become very tolerant. Back then, there was great revival meetings, a lot of people being saved. Now, we don't have any of that. Something's gone wrong, hadn't it? Could be that we have thought we're smarter than God, and He said you ought to practice discipline. You know what's happened? We don't have any discipline in the church. There's not any in the home. There's not any in the school. There's not any hardly in the military. There's not any anywhere. But before it disappeared out of the school and out of the home, it disappeared out of the church. Judgment begins always at the house of God. The Bible tells us that over there in the book of James or Peter, I believe it is. So, one of the reasons why fellowship would always be withdrawn, according to the old minutes, was that the church not be blamed with their sin. I know one time a fellow said, well, he didn't care anything about church discipline, said just a lot of little sinners putting a big sinner out. I heard all kinds of things as years have gone by. The thing about it is, there are certain offenses that, according to Scripture, requires discipline. And the saying of the old Baptists along these lines were very much in line, I think, with the Bible. I recall some of the things, especially in John Gill's Body of Divinity. He said, anything that requires punishment by public law. In other words, if you go out here and rob a bank, they put you in jail and send you to the penitentiary for robbing the bank, then this church would need to withdraw fellowship from you that they not be blamed with the sin of robbery. And on we could go. That would illustrate it. And so, you say, well now, who decides what sins? Well, they're spelled out in the Bible. Disorderly conduct is one spelled out here, and that could include a lot of things. He'll even tell you what their disorderly conduct was before we finish. But we won't see that in the lesson tonight. That's in a later lesson. And then he said, from every brother which walketh disorderly. Of course, that would mean every brother or sister, because he's speaking here of the entire brotherhood of the church, the whole assembly like. And so there's not to be an exception to that rule. You say, well, what if the preacher gets out of line? Withdraw fellowship. And then we'll forget one young preacher up in the state of Ohio called me just about time we're getting ready to vote on the presidential election. And he was all upset. He said, Brother Cockrell, he said, I'm in a very bad situation. I said, well, what's wrong with you? He said, I found out some of my members going to vote for old Slick Willie. He said, what am I supposed to do about it? Of course, joking like, I told him, I said, brother, do discipline. Of course, he knew that I didn't really mean that. But it was a pretty bad offense, but I'm not sure they're requiring a discipline. But I think sometimes the old Baptist probably would have done it. Reading some of the records that I did, the least thing sometime. I know one lady was put out of the church because she went to the dance. And one was put out of the church because he hadn't been in 3 Sundays. They put him out. At the end of the month, out he went. So maybe we're getting too tolerant. Maybe that's what's wrong with us. We've got very, very liberal without knowing what's happening to us. But a church does have the right to discipline its own members. I never will forget what one lady said one time. I've had a lot of people say things that's about to be disciplined that I didn't take care for, but I remember what she told this other preacher and I. It was his church doing it. I'd just gone with him during a meeting. She said, my brother said, if you didn't put me out of the church for what I've done, said I wouldn't have no respect for you or that church down there. She said, you'll be doing your duty. I don't think I've ever heard that but one time, but that woman was telling the truth. That happened in the state of Ohio, and the preacher was Oscar Mink. This lady told him, said, Brother Mink said, if you didn't vote me out of the church for what I've done, said, I wouldn't have no respect for you or that church down there. Said, I know you didn't stand for anything. Well, that's the attitude that people should take, but I'm not sure that everybody takes an attitude like that. So every brother that walketh disorder, that means brother or sister, no preference being given to one above the other, all are to be considered alike. That word disorderly is a military term. You know, Paul, he liked those military terms. He liked to use athletic terms, military terms, especially like even terms about the sea because he traveled on sail ships a lot of times. It means a soldier that's out of step or out of rank. Now, what do you think the military does with a soldier when he gets out of rank and he gets out of step? Well, I can tell you what to do to him. They discipline him. That's what to do. And they always have. And so it really means one that's left his proper place in the rank and is insubordinate. He's disorderly. He's not walking after gospel order. He is not following the order that is laid down in the Bible for God's house. So therefore must be put under discipline. Now the reason he's put under discipline is because he'd rejected apostolic tradition. Because he said, and not after the tradition which he received of us. So if you don't abide by what the apostles taught in the Bible, that is disorderly conduct. You're out of step. You're out of rank. And you must be disciplined. That's what Paul's saying. So the teaching of the missionaries, oral or written, would be included there. And so some were not walking according to apostolic teaching. And like I said, we'll see what that is. They were lazy people that wouldn't work. They were busybodies tending to other people's business. And so Paul said, put them out of the church. I've known very few churches that ever exclude people for gossip. Sometimes I've known people that I really thought ought to went for that. Because their tongues were so long. It was about one of the worst things that kept the church in an uproar all the time, those long tongues. And most of them were women, too, I'm sorry to say. Sometimes the men were involved in it, but a lot of times the long-tongued women that I've had to deal with in the last 44 years. So sisters, take warning. Don't be guilty of that. Then he goes on down to talk about the apostolic consistency here. And he said, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. So he's not saying here like the old black preacher said one time. Said, don't do's as I do, said do's as I say. That's no good. That's no good. You got to practice what you preach. And so he says, what we did when we were there among you as missionaries, said, what we preached, we also practiced. We preached that you ought to walk according to gospel order. We walked according to gospel order. I think sometimes that much depends on good leaders in the church. If you got a bad leader, sometimes it'd end up the whole church will turn out bad with him. Sad to say, but you need good leaders. It's very important. So these Thessalonians were to imitate the apostolic example. In other words, they were to do as Paul and Silas and Timothy had done. And so the missionaries had left the Thessalonians a worthy model for their conduct. And then he said, for we behave not ourselves disorderly. That's a comprehensive negative assertion concerning the whole period of their labors at Thessalonica. He said, the whole time we were there. He said, never at any time did we march out of line or get out of rank. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody in the Christian army kept rank? I'm sometimes amazed at how some people's idea about rank is. Never will forget Brother John R. Gilpin told a story about going down to watch a military parade there in Ashland, Kentucky. And said he had a lady there from his church with him, First Baptist Church of Russell. And said her son was out there in that parade. His name was John, like John Gilpin's name was. And said the only fellow in that whole parade out of step was her son. Said, I mean, everybody else is in step, in line. Said, here he goes. He's all out of step. And said his mama walked over there to him and said, Brother Gilpin, said, do you see that out there? He said, well, yeah, I see that parade. Said, look out there. Said, everybody's out of step but my son John. You know, that's about the way people think about it sometimes. It's always somebody else, you know, not you. Well, that's not any good either. We ought to always keep rank. We should always keep in line and walk according to gospel order. And the church at Thessalonica didn't need a lot of lengthy set rules as some sort of pattern. They had seen the apostles in action and they had the example all before their eyes. Well, I think we'll stop there for tonight. I know on Wednesday night you're tired, and a lot of times I am too, is what you don't know. But we'll finish later. You're going to find out one of the problems was that some of them, I don't know whether they're so interested in the second coming of Christ, they're too lazy to work, or they were just inclined to want to gossip. But anyway, Paul condemned them on both counts. And we're going to see in what follows here. Let us stand and sing.